All right, well, let's go ahead and get started. Couple of quick comments. You'll notice that the title of the class has changed. I can no longer teach a course on the proposed directory of worship because it is no longer a proposed directory of worship. It was approved this week. So all five chapters passed by varying percentages, but that means that at least 67% of the congregations of the sessions and at least 60% of the individual elders in the denomination voted in favor of this new document in all its parts. So it is now one of our subordinate standards. So I am now teaching from the new directory of worship and no longer proposed. So, we finished off last week talking about the psalms which are to be sung, and we talked about the precentor. Now, we noted earlier when we were discussing this that in the previous directory of worship, there was specifically called out a psalm explanation, and that was removed from the new directory of worship. The psalm explanation is no longer listed as a part of the worship service. However, number 10, the psalms have a depth of meaning and beauty that will repay the most careful study. It is vitally important that the congregation understand what is sung. Therefore, it is helpful for the elders to make brief comments on the psalms sung. It is particularly helpful if one of the psalms is selected for a more substantial, succinct explanation by an elder before it is sung. Attention should be given to how the psalm reveals the work of Christ and the blessings of the new covenant. Okay. This is not a part of worship as a specific element. So, why is it here? And why isn't it a part of worship? Why is it here? Going back to the regulative principle of worship, right? We're not allowed to do anything that is not commanded. So if it's here, we have to believe that it's commanded, or else it shouldn't be here. But it's not a separate item. Quiet group. Okay. An integral part of singing the psalms. Okay. Right. They cannot call out a psalm explanation as a part of worship because it's not. You can't find it listed anywhere in Scripture as something that is mandated to be done in worship. However, the reading and exposition of the word is mandated in Scripture. So, it is justified, according to the regulative principle, to explain the Psalms because that's the job of the elder, is to explain the word. You can't call it a separate part of worship or a separate element of worship because there's no biblical basis for it existing as a separate thing from the interpretation of Scripture. But it is appropriate to do it because it's appropriate to interpret Scripture in the worship service. So, it can be there, but it can't be an individual distinct item. And that's why it's placed the way that it is. It's a part of the singing the Psalms. It is helpful to the congregation to understand the psalms that they are singing, and it is appropriate to explain the psalm as part of the introduction or presentation of the psalm. Okay? Now, this doesn't mean that it's not also fully appropriate to preach the psalms. It's a good thing because we've been sitting under the preaching of the Psalms for quite some time now. So still wholly appropriate to have a sermon based on a psalm, but a full explanation of the psalm, succinct explanation of the psalm, is an appropriate part of the singing of the psalms. It is not a separate element of the worship service. Okay. Now we move into prayer. On the right side, prayer is an ordinance of public worship in which ordinarily one person leads the worshipers and speaks for them to God. It is to be offered in the name of Christ with the utmost reverence in thought, language, and manner, and with that deep humility which becomes sinners in approaching the presence of the Holy God. That is the former directory of worship. Current directory of worship. Prayer is an element of public worship in which the saints draw near to the throne of grace. Prayer is to be offered boldly in the name of Jesus Christ, with the utmost reverence in thought, language, and manner, with the deep humility appropriate to forgiven sinners approaching the presence of the Holy God, and with the joy of children accepted by a loving father. Although led by an elder, it becomes the prayer of the whole assembly, as the Lord's people participate by giving earnest attention to the content of the prayer and adding, by audible and inaudible or inaudible amen, their enthusiastic concurrence with its petitions. Any difference between the two? Yes. The new one is heavily emphasizing the fact that prayer is not one person in front of the congregation. It is the congregation together being led by one person. Okay. The old one says, the deep humility which becomes sinners in approaching the presence of the Holy God. What should sinners do when they approach the presence of the Holy God? Die. Right? According to Scripture, sinners can't exist in the presence of the Holy God. So a sinner who is approaching the presence of the Holy God should die. It's not how we should approach prayer, or it would be a really short worship service. So that's actually an error in the old document that has been corrected in the new document. We are not sinners approaching God. We are forgiven sinners approaching God. And there's a shift in mentality that they're striving for here. You're not really supposed to be just thinking of yourself as a sinner. The Bible very clearly talks about your Father in heaven. You're coming to your Father. Your attitude, this is a less formal, more casual, more personal approach to God, to prayer. We as a congregation of believers are the children of God. We as a congregation, as part of the church, are part of the bride of Christ. This is a loving covenantal relationship that we are entering into. We, although we recognize the holiness and the goodness of God, are not to be approaching him in terror, which is the only way that you could approach him if you were considering yourself a sinner coming into his presence. Okay? So this is a change. And there's the addition of your participation by adding an audible or inaudible Amen. Okay? Anybody scared by this? Right? Yes. Whether a prayer in a worship service should be written or not. There's nothing in here about that specifically, no. And generally speaking, the objection to a written prayer that would be a read prayer. Not so much that the person who is praying, there wouldn't be an objection to the person who is praying writing it down beforehand for clarity of purpose and intent. But there is a historic traditional process of liturgy which involves somebody sitting down and writing a bunch of really good prayers, and then you print them and pass them out to the congregation, and the congregation reads them all together. In theory, it's not necessarily a bad thing for the congregation to pray in unison. But in practice, what tends to happen with that, and again, we talked about the perversion of worship over time, what tends to happen is that that read prayer tends to become part of your doctrine. And all of a sudden, this thing that was written by Grandpa Jones 23 years ago is the congregation's prayer. Right? There's a problem with that. Now you've moved away from the concept of prayer being of the heart, prayer being the Holy Spirit working through you, interceding for you through Christ to God, and considering individual situations being a heartfelt, true thing to something that you're reading off a sheet of paper. There's a significant issue with that, and that's why it's not addressed as a specific item. So the understanding would be they don't talk about writing prayers down and reading them together because it's not an appropriate thing to do. Okay?
Actually, one of the reports of one of the committees for this past Senate was prayer. And the report was received in the entire assembly prayed this report. And so the issue was not liturgy, but a rendering of the past year of blessings in the form of prayer. Prayed.
So, in itself, writing down a prayer is not problematic at all. For that prayer to become rote is the concern. You don't want it to be, if next year the Resolution of Thanks Committee came back and presented the same document, that would be a real problem. Because what you've done is you've divorced the intent of prayer, that is, you are speaking from your heart to God, a loving God, a Father. You've divorced that and said, it's good enough for me to figure out what a good prayer looks like once, and then just say it over and over and over again. And Christ warned against that, right? You come to the temple and you have these vain repetitions. You're saying the same thing over and over again because you think prayer is a magic formula to get you what you want. That's not the intent at all. Understand who you are talking to. Understand this is a relational conversation that is going on. Yes? We'll get there. Yeah, we'll talk about the Lord's Prayer. Okay. So, we now have permission to say amen. Okay. We never didn't have permission to say amen. But responding to the times, again, there's a tradition of not. The concept that's presented in here is that the important part is being in the prayer, participating in the prayer, listening to the prayer, and concurring with the prayer. That is your participation as a member of the congregation. whether you choose to do that vocally or whether you choose to do that internally is appropriate. We're not mandating that you say amen. However, if you are led, you are welcome to say amen. Yes. And that's quite literally is the intent. The intent is to make sure that you understand that that's okay. It's okay. Okay. Now, we continue. Prayers in a worship service will include adoration, thanksgiving, confession of sin, and intercession. That portion of intercessory prayer focusing on confession of sin may be offered separately, following a reading of God's law, and followed by an assurance of pardon. And the analog to it in the old document is non-existent. Okay, this is entirely new. And it's one of the things that people were kind of troubled by, because it's entirely new. Now, there's a couple of key points in here. One is that the confession of sin, if you choose to have a prayer of confession of sin, that it should follow the reading of God's law. Okay? And be followed by an assurance of pardon. Okay? So, these are three liturgical elements. Okay? Things that can be done in the worship service, and their order is appropriate. That is, you read God's law. You understand its impact on you. You, as a congregation, pray to confess your sin, not because of being convicted by God's law, because you are free from the law, but as a grace response to your freedom from the law, and then you, as a congregation, are assured of your pardon. This is actually done in some congregations today, which is why it's in here. Because people in those congregations came to the committee and said, "We do this, is it okay?" Well, yes, there's nothing doctrinally wrong with it. And actually, it's not a bad pattern to follow. So therefore, we're going to put it in and say this may be done. Okay? The important word in this paragraph is may. This is not even a should. It's definitely not a must, and it's definitely not a shall. But it's a may. You have permission to do this at your leisure, should you as a session feel that it is an appropriate thing to do for your congregation. The prayer of intercession should be comprehensive without being excessively prolonged. It should be carefully planned. It may include the following. On the right-hand side, the intercessory prayer should be carefully planned. It should be comprehensive but not prolonged. And should include, okay, those two paragraphs are essentially the same. Then, the right side continues, adoration, thanksgiving, confession, and petition for ourselves and others. And the left side says, adoration of the majesty of God as the giver of life and of every good and perfect gift, and most especially of the gift of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. Confession of our great sinfulness because of both original sin, the human condition by nature, and actual sin, our actual transgressions of God's will. of the justice of God's condemnation of sinners and our unworthiness of the least of his blessings. Thanksgiving for the provision of the Lord Jesus Christ as the mediator who gave his life as the atoning sacrifice for sin and for the sovereign grace by which he has sought and saved his people and continues by the gospel to call all people everywhere to repent and believe in him that they might have eternal life. Requesting the work of his Spirit to pour God's love into our hearts, sealed to us by the Spirit of adoption, the full assurance of our pardon and reconciliation. I'm sorry, I can't read it all because it continues. A through G. So, on the right-hand side, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and petition. On the left-hand side, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, requesting, so petition, intercession, specific petitions, and blessing the Lord for the Lord's day. Lord's day. Okay. Significantly greater detail into what adoration, confession, petition, and thanksgiving mean. Is there a difference between the right side and the left side? Okay.
I think that's, it's trivial, but it's part of the difference. They're not the same if we're going to go to that other format that you pointed out a couple weeks ago, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. That's why the May is there.
Mm-hmm. So one significant wording difference. On the right-hand side, it is assuming that you have an intercessory prayer. You have a prayer, a single prayer, and that single prayer, which we refer to typically as the pastoral prayer, is covering all these aspects of the needs of the congregation and the response of the congregation to the word as it is presented. On the left-hand side, in consideration is this new proposed order of worship, which has several individually broken out sections of prayer, and therefore you don't have to cover everything in a single prayer. However, these are the elements of prayer which should be covered. It may be in the prayer of intercession, it may be in an additional prayer as you work your way through the order of the service.
In the liturgy,
so one advantage to breaking it up into smaller pieces is that you have the opportunity to Calvin's Geneva. At Calvin's Geneva, this was called the Great Prayer, as opposed to Geneva, the former RP congregation, and or Geneva, the college. So, by breaking it up into sections, you have the opportunity to have shorter sections, which affords the opportunity to intersperse it with congregational response in the form of singing or the reading of the word, that sort of thing, which is the order of service that we presented earlier in the document. What about the explanations of what we mean by adoration, what we mean by confession? This is new, right? In the old document, it said, should be comprehensive but not prolonged, and include adoration, thanksgiving, confession, and petition for ourselves and others. The new document says, adoration means this, confession means this, your petition should look like this, intercession should look like this. It's very extensive, talking about the meanings of all of the pieces. Why is this necessary? is this necessary? Is this excessive? Any response? Why is it here? Yes. Clarification, helpfulness.
There is a should in the section.
Okay.
And that should is that it should be carefully planned.
Mm-hmm.
And so, in other words, these are the parts of prayer that are necessary. If you're going to carefully plan a prayer, you probably ought to know what these different elements are.
There is a major change that has occurred in this denomination over the past 25 years. And it finally caught up with our congregation about two and a half years ago. Anyone tell me what that change is? Yes. So while that is absolutely a true statement, that is not actually unusual in this denomination. This denomination tends to go through those cycles. So that's not necessarily the change I was thinking of. What did we start doing here about 2.5 years ago that we didn't really do much before? Presiding. Elders started presiding the worship service. When this original document was written, it didn't happen. The pastor got up, and the pastor opened with prayer, and the pastor introduced the psalm, and the pastor did the pastoral prayer, and the pastor read the scripture, and the pastor and then the pastor sat down, and that was time for the service to be over. That was the way it was in 1945 when the previous document was written. That is no longer the way it is. We theologically understand the office of elder to be a single office. Elder and pastor, elder ruling elder, and pastor teaching elder are one office. You are an elder. Therefore, the ruling elder should and can, may, participate in the worship service the same way that the pastor does. However, typically speaking, the ruling elder has not had several years of training in how to put together an intercessory prayer. So when said ruling elder is informed gently that it is his turn to stand up in front of the congregation and present an intercessory prayer for the congregation, he immediately turns to the directory of worship to find out what it is he's supposed to do, and he gets, it should be carefully planned, it should be comprehensive but not prolonged, and should include adoration, thanksgiving, confession, and petition for ourselves and others. Period. Now, go do it. Which would you, as a newly elected ruling elder, looking for help and assistance on how to put together your very first intercessory prayer, prefer to have? The document on the right or the document on the left? Which tells you what all of those individual elements mean, gives you a general explanation of what they were and what they're there for, and what you should appropriately cover within them. Document on the left. One of the purposes of this document, we can't lose sight of this, one of the purposes of this document is to guide and inform those who are actually going to be leading the service. The reason for the extensive explanation of what these things is so that you have help two, carefully plan your prayer. Now, one of the downsides is I can guarantee that the next few times a new elder comes on board and flips to this document, he is going to outpray the sermon. Because there is a good 45 minutes worth of prayer described in sections A through G. If you thoroughly and comprehensively cover all of the sections in A through G, that's a lot of praying. But nonetheless, it's extremely helpful as an elder to have a guide and an explanation. Really, I was foundering. And you may not know this, but it's a little embarrassing as a new elder to have to go to your pastor and say, "How do I pray?" Right? Floundering. Not foundering? Foundering is going under. Okay. I was floundering. I wasn't quite down. It's a little embarrassing to do that. I'm an elected elder. I'm ordained. I know how to pray. But really, it's different. It's different to stand up in front of the congregation and present for the congregation. You are praying with the congregation. It's different. So, in brief, that's an explanation of why the new directory of worship is so much more verbose in its description of the intercessory prayer, despite the fact that the key elements are still there and still the same. It's just a much more in-depth explanation of what it is. Okay? Now, moving on toward the end of the document here, this is sections F and G. This is all still part of the intercessory prayer. On the right, it says it should be adapted to the circumstances and needs of the worshipers. The petitions and intercession may include requests for our own congregation, our church and her representatives, Church of God and her many branches, the extension of the kingdom throughout the world, community and nation with those who are in places of authority and trust, every class and condition of men and for the nations of the earth, and for the universal acknowledgement of Christ as Savior and King. That's the rest of what was in the old directory after adoration, confession, petition, and thanksgiving. And then on the new, in the new, specific petitions for the saints in the community. So it goes through a lot of general overview and a lot of understanding of what our relationship is to God and our confession of our sin and our thanksgiving for his goodness and his mercy. And then after our request, our petition for forgiveness, it continues on and says it's appropriate to petition for the needs of the congregation, the growth of the fellowship, the reaching of the lost, and for blessing the Lord for the Lord's day, and the joy and privilege of gathering for worship, praying for the demonstration and power of the Holy Spirit in the preaching of the word, which is to come next, to the end that the Christ may be so formed in us and live in us that all our thoughts might be brought into captivity to obey Christ and our hearts established in every good word and work forever. So, that is the conclusion of the intercessory prayer. Now we move to the prayer after the sermon. So, the prayer following the sermon properly asks God to impress the truth on the hearts of the hearers and to accept graciously the worship that has been offered. On the left-hand side, the prayer after the sermon thanks God, gives thanks to God for his goodness toward the saints and asks that he impress the truth on the hearts of all present and accept graciously the worship that has been offered. Significant differences? Not really. Slight wording change. Okay. It adds thanks to God for the word. Not just for the impression of the word on the people, but also thanking him for it. The scriptures, this is the left-hand side, do not explicitly command particular postures in prayer. We discussed this earlier. They do give the examples of kneeling and standing as postures that are suitable signs of reverence and devotion. Okay? The former. The posture in prayer is not a matter of indifference. Kneeling or standing are scriptural and are expressive of the spirit of reverence and devotion. Is there a difference there? A literal reading of the right-hand side would say you must be either kneeling or standing during prayer. Now, that's the current document. And I know that we do more than kneeling and standing. It's the former document. I'm going to get confused now because current and future and proposed and former are all different. Okay? According to the former document, again, we kind of threw this into the regulative principle, was posture a matter of indifference, an adiaphora, in the former document? No. What specifically says? Posture is not a matter of indifference. If it's not a matter of indifference, then you can only do what Scripture commands. You can't do anything that Scripture doesn't command. Therefore, when praying, you must kneel or stand. That's what the old document says. And nobody ever paid any attention to it because they didn't realize when they wrote it that that's actually what they were saying. Yes?
It was in 1972 that I first said it, and then ever since. It was in the older congregations that I would go to worship, or in a presbytery meeting. Anytime someone said, "Let's pray," whoosh, everybody stood. I almost fainted the first time it happened because nobody said stand. But I know why they did it. Mm-hmm. Because of what David just said. The worship service is, "Let's pray." Everybody's good. You don't have to say that. Stand. You don't have to put aspects. Just wrap your words.
It used to be that everybody stood. As a matter of fact, I had a visiting elder, fraternal elder from, I believe it was the Irish RP church, who said it was the weirdest thing to come to your synod and have people sit while you were praying. That's just not done. Why isn't it a stronger suggestion in the newer document? Because we don't do it. Because we sit. Okay. Is it just of God to command you to do something that you are not able to do, physically able to do? Someone can't stand and they can't kneel. Can you say you're not allowed to pray now?
Go.
That's the change from the old document to the new document. In the old document, it was specifically called out as not a circumstance. It's not a matter of indifference, is saying just that. This is not a circumstance. However, the new document specifically says nothing, which means that it is a circumstance. Yes?
I'm just wondering how much of that, not that there's anything
I'm sure that some of the posture was at least influenced by the monarchy and the whole concept of royalty and Christ is king. Therefore, your behavior in his presence should be that as your behavior in front of a monarch. We Americans don't believe in monarchs, except for Christ, who's king. So therefore, we don't have this whole tradition of kneeling and bowing and standing and sitting at the appropriate times. True? Is it a matter of indifference or not? Well, your denomination says it is. It's a matter of indifference. This is a change. It was just passed by 2/3 of the elders in the denomination that posture in prayer is adiaphora. It's a good thing to stand. It's a good thing to kneel. It's not wrong to not stand, is what this book is saying.
You worshiped in a Episcopalian church building where they were even Roman Catholic, but I don't know about worshiping, where they have a kneeling rails at the pew. I have found this to be very helpful, and I enjoy kneeling to pray. I think it's a wonderful thing. And it just flipped up, flipped back. I imagine it's a matter of expense, so we don't do it.
The real reason that we've changed from kneeling is because we're too cheap to pay for the kneelers. Okay. It doesn't say they're wrong. It says it's not covered by the regulative principle. Your posture in prayer is not specifically called out in Scripture. There are examples given. Yes.
So I thought earlier you said when they wrote this in the old document, they didn't really mean what it literally says. What you're saying. This is a mystery question.
Right.
Because when I, as a child of the 80s and 90s, which is a long time after this,
right.
Of course, when I read that, I read it as, so it must not mean, I wouldn't have thought of it first, adiaphora, it must not mean that it's saying
exactly what it says.
Yes, it must not mean exactly what it literally says, or at least the way you're saying it, what it literally says. So I come up with a way to interpret what it says that fits my experience of what the elders actually do, which is have a sit. So I say, okay, it's not a matter of indifference, it's just saying, it's not really a wrangle issue, it's just, it's worth thinking about. It's not, don't be indifferent to it, think about it. Different postures are scriptural, so it's not wrong.
The answer to your question, and perhaps I misspoke, the answer to your question is the authors of the document in 1945 fully intended this paragraph to mean that you must either stand or kneel during prayer, period. That was fully their intent. It was approved and has been interpreted successfully without challenge to allow for alternative postures prior to the approval of the new document. What the new document does is it updates our doctrine to reflect our practice. Because according to the document that we had in place and a technical reading of that document, you as members of this congregation could have brought our session up on charges for failure to have you stand while we pray. True. Literally true. Now, whether that would have gotten through or not, I don't know. Whether it would have just sped up the reinterpretation of the document, I don't know. But nonetheless, according to a little reading of what it actually said, what it actually said was, you must either stand or kneel, because it's not adiaphora. It's not indifference. Now, number 16 in the new chapter 2 is a whole cloth addition to the new directory. And this refers to specifically what you asked the question before. Congregations may pray together the Lord's Prayer, which is not only a pattern of prayer, but also a most comprehensive prayer. Again, this is addressing a very specific challenge that is faced today. We are against, in principle, pre-written prayers. And yet, some congregations choose to pray the Lord's Prayer in unison. And some people point to, it's Matthew and Luke, right? One passage, the Matthew passage says, pray after this manner, which tends to make you think this is an example. And the Luke passage says, when you pray, say this, and then gives the Lord's Prayer. So, is it the Matthew interpretation, this is a good example for a framework for a prayer, or is it the Luke interpretation, which is, these are the things that you are supposed to say every time that you pray? Now, we know the Catholic Church believes that the words quoted from Matthew are a magical formula, and that if you say these enough times, you gain things. Things like forgiveness of sins. If you pray 100 Our Fathers, that covers you for X. Of course, you have to intersperse that every five with the Hail Mary, because, you know, the Our Father plus the Hail Mary is the magic concoction. So there's a lot of resistance in our denomination to that concept of the Lord's Prayer being somehow a magical prayer. This is specifically put in here to address that issue. That is, as a denomination, we believe that praying the Lord's Prayer together is appropriate as a prayer. End of quote. That's it. It's a may. There is absolutely no should. There is absolutely no shall. You can choose not to do this. There is no command in Scripture that you should do it. In a sense, praying the Lord's Prayer together is no different from reading Scripture unison together. Because the Lord's Prayer is a quote from Scripture, and we know that it's appropriate to read Scripture in unison. So, there's no problem with that. Now, my personal resistance to this is, I don't like the rote thing, personally. I would much rather have the Lord's Prayer explained in prayer, or have the Lord's Prayer explained and then have a separate prayer, than do it by rote. However, there is something delightful and comforting as a congregation being able to say something together in unison, especially something with as much meaning as the Lord's Prayer contains. So, this very clearly says, it's okay. Yes?
So the question is, Matthew says, after this time, and Luke says, say. So if we're going to do a prayer in the Bible, we would say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us, and lead us not into temptation. That's the Lord's Prayer we're to say. That's not the Lord's Prayer I said growing up. So, which Lord's Prayer do we say together? And I would guess, and I'm happy to do it, I would be happy for it to say the Luke Lord's Prayer. And it would be interesting to see what people say.
So after we finish our study of the directory of worship, we could do a study of the Lord's Prayer, and then we can pray it in full knowledge of what it means. Because to me, that's the more important part. I'm not comfortable with somebody repeating something without an understanding of it. That's problematic. But someone who knows what they're saying when they say the Lord's Prayer is a great thing.
Much akin to the Psalms.
Okay, I'm actually going to finish a little early from a class time perspective today. I would appreciate all of your prayers because my daughter Faith is in the hospital again. So at this point, we're really not sure what it is. There's a suspicion that it has something to do with a yeast infection in the blood. That's confirmed. She has a yeast infection in her blood. So let's look to the Lord together in prayer. Father, we thank you for the beauty of your word. We thank you for the blessing that it is to us. We thank you for the blessing of being able to come into your presence. Lord, for being with us, for helping us to understand what it is that you desire. Give us hearts, Lord, that desire to honor you and to glorify you in the way that you would be pleased to receive it. Thank you for the work of both the Synod and the various sessions of the Reformed Presbyterian Church in coming to a common agreement on this revised directory of worship. We pray, Lord, that this document would be used to enlighten a generation to have a greater understanding and a greater concern and a greater care for honoring you in their worship. And Lord, that our worship as a denomination and as individual congregations would be united and would be honoring and glorifying to you. Lord, pray that you would be with us, especially throughout the month of July, that you would keep us close together and that we would be able to use the time that we have during the class hour for fellowship and for extensions of our personal friendships. Lord, that it would be a time of blessing for us. And we ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, who is our head and our King. Amen.